Please take your Bibles and turn to...
It doesn't work if you don't turn it on.
Please turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14 will be our scripture reading for this evening. We'll walk through some of this and look at a few other things. Just to kind of bookend the conference, we're going to get back to the book of Exodus on the next time we're together on a Sunday night. But Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14 is our scripture reading. This is God's word. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now you will not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. But with such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offerings. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler, who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this past weekend, and I thank you for everyone that came out to the conference on raising the next generation. And everyone needs to be encouraged. We all need to be challenged and pushed to do better, to be more faithful, to strive more against sin and sinful tendencies that we have, to renew our faith, to renew our repentance, and to renew our resolve to be obedient to you and to do what your word commands us to do, whether we feel like it or not, whether our feelings are there or not, to simply trust and obey you, to obey what your word tells us to do, knowing that whether we feel a difference or not is irrelevant, that in time you bless us for that obedience. And we pray that you would help us to see that here this evening. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It's easy to get excited about the next generation and raising the next generation and doing all those things and doing family devotions and family worship, reading the Bible to your children. But then life starts happening and difficulties arise and there's arguments and there's stuff that goes on and there's difficulties in marriage, difficulties with children, difficulties with work and finances and everything else, and the fires can die a little and faithfulness becomes a real challenge at times. And so this evening I want to do four things. I want to look quickly at Malachi 1, 6 through 14, that passage we just read. I want to take a quick look at the family life of Matthew and Philip Henry. Everyone here probably has read at some point Matthew Henry's Bible commentaries. And then take a look at family worship, just the nuts and bolts of what family worship is. And then I want to encourage you to be faithful. That'll be our final point this evening. The life and times of the prophet Malachi. Malachi, the Hebrew word for angel or messenger is Malak. And when you put an I on the end of it, it means my messenger. Malachi means my messenger. The scholars admit the book is somewhat difficult to give a precise date to, but they're all in agreement that Malachi prophesied during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember those two. Ezra was the one who oversaw the rebuilding of the temple in his book when he brought back a group of exiles. And then Nehemiah was the one who came back and rebuilt the wall a little bit later. This was a period of incredible grace and love and patience on God's part. Ezra and Nehemiah, along with Zerubbabel, led exiled Jews from Babylon back to the promised land, which they had by their gross disobedience and sin forfeited. And the covenant curses had been brought down heavy upon the people. The northern kingdom had been destroyed by the Assyrians, acting as God's disciplinary arm against them a couple hundred years before the southern kingdom fell to Babylon. And while most Jews from the northern tribes disappeared and never were heard from again, but remember, we did meet Anna in Luke's gospel. Remember her? She was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. It's one of the only references we ever get in the Bible to a descendant from one of the northern tribes. An amazing thing. God still preserves some of them. We just don't know who a whole lot of them are. But Anna, that woman that was in the temple, remember, the prophetess, she was of the tribe of Asher. Amazing. But God graciously preserved a remnant from the southern tribes, which lived in Babylon during those years of captivity. And you read about Daniel in his book, and then the exiles that came back with Ezra and Nehemiah. Toward the end of the book of Ezra, after the temple was rebuilt and dedicated, the people started doing the same old stuff that had got them exiled in the first place. They started intermarrying with the locals and intermarrying with pagan wives. And at the end of the book of Ezra, Ezra 9, verse 2, the scripture says, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." Pointing out it's not just the lay people, the priests and the leaders, the elders of Israel. They're doing it. Verse 3, "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished." And after he hears that, Ezra prays one of the most moving prayers recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, Ezra 9, verse 6. "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage." It's an amazing prayer. You could meditate, take that apart, every phrase I just read in that prayer. Just an amazing thing. Ezra was a very special, very godly man. Also, toward the end of the book of Nehemiah, the same kinds of things started happening. The group of exiles that he brought back, they rebuilt the wall. They have national repentance and the Feast of Tabernacles, and everyone's crying and weeping. "We've been so bad. Our fathers were bad. We're gonna be good now. We're gonna do what's right." Nehemiah 13:23. "In those days, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." Did it again. "And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people." Now, Nehemiah was less diplomatic than Ezra. "So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" The road to outright blatant apostasy from God begins with little compromises. Half-hearted worship. That's how it starts. It doesn't start with full-out apostasy. It's not like one day the people of God are worshiping and believing his word, and the next day they're worshiping Satan and committing adultery. It starts with little things. It starts with letting it slide one day, letting family devotion slide for 2 days, letting it slide a little bit, letting your mind wander where it shouldn't go. Worship is not merely a Sabbath activity, however. Idolatry and neglect of divine things and neglect of pursuing holiness are always at the heart of apostasy and spiritual decline. And so I want to walk through Malachi 1, 6 through 14. Malachi was the very last prophet that God sent to the exiles that lived there in the promised land. So this is after the kingdoms are destroyed, sent away to Babylon, about the exiles come back, and then God sends them a few more prophets. Haggai pleads with them, you guys still haven't finished the temple, you need to finish it. And then Malachi comes and says, you guys are doing all the externals, but your heart's not in it. And you're also bringing garbage to God. There's a lot we can learn from the prophet Malachi. And so if you've got your Bible open still, look at verse 6 again. I'm going to read verse 6 through 8 again in your hearing and make some comments. God's through Malachi to the people there says, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And here's the answer, verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. We know from this passage and from many others that God is provoked by half-hearted worship. God is provoked by merely going through the externals, checking off the boxes, doing the letter of the law, but having no spirit, no heart behind it. That was already happening in the churches founded by the apostles. Jesus dictated letters to seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And to the church in Laodicea, Jesus said this in Revelation 3:15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, we no longer have a priesthood and we no longer offer unblemished animals. The offering that we make is of ourselves, our bodies, our lives, our hearts. What we bring into here on Sunday morning is our equivalent of either the blemish-free animal we were supposed to bring or a sick, lame, deaf, or crippled animal. So I want you to think about that. When you come in to worship, our larger catechism asks the question, how is the word to be read and heard? We are to attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, it says. And before you come to worship God on the Sabbath day, you come with diligence, preparation, and prayer, ready to receive to hear from God. If we're not doing that, we are bringing a blind animal. We're bringing a lame animal, a crippled one. We can look at them and say, how could they do that? How could they bring a blind animal? We do the same thing. We do the same type of sin. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Such an incredible image. Sacrifices were always dead. They were always killed animals. We are a living, breathing sacrifice. We give our whole lives to the Lord. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable worship. Can Malachi's prophecy apply to us today? Of course. When we consider our personal worship of God, our personal study of the Bible, our devotion to family worship, making sure that there's nothing else that infringes on that top priority. First and foremost, we exist for the glory of God, to glorify His name, to proclaim it to our household, to our children, heads of households, fathers. You have got to do that. What is it that we're bringing to God in that sacred duty? Is it the lame and the sick and the blind, or is it the blemish-free offering He requires? Verse 8. You see verse 8 there? Offer it then to your governor, God says. Would he be pleased with you? John Calvin wrote this, quote, God here complains that less honor is given to him than to mortals. For he adduces this comparison. When anyone owes a tribute or tax to a governor and brings anything maimed or defective, he will not receive it. Hence he draws this inference that he was extremely insulted, for the Jews dared to offer him what every mortal would reject. End quote. And I would add, offer it to your employer. Would he be pleased with you? We bring to God things we would never bring our employers. Tardiness, half-hearted work, a wandering mind, toleration of laziness and daydreaming, all the rest of it. Why does God get the best of our leftovers so often? Why doesn't he get us when we're at our best? Why are we so half-hearted so much? And all who know Christ must bless Almighty God that Jesus died even for those things and has brought us true forgiveness for them all by His precious blood. I had a seminary professor who taught a section of pastoral counseling. When I took that class, they actually brought in a bunch of different people to do the lectures. It was very good. And he took the last 5 minutes of his lecture to say this. And this is what I wrote down in my notes. He said, "Guys, I know you're busy and have a lot of work to do, but here's a list of things you're going to have to be able to answer and reproduce on my section of your final exam. Now, I've had guys who did not memorize these things come to me and beg me to let them pass the class, even though they had failed to learn what I required them to learn. And I want you all to know ahead of time that if you don't memorize these things and you can't reproduce them on the questions on the exam, I will nail you. And you will fail, I promise you. So don't beg for mercy later. I told you ahead of time." And I remember thinking, why would he have to say something like that to seminary students? Don't we recognize how monumental and eternally important and significant all this stuff is? I would think that if there was ever a group of people who would not need to be scolded for laziness, it would be seminary students. When I first got to seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, one of the things that the professors and speakers told us in class, you guys need to make sure you go to chapel. They'd bring in world-class theologians to come lecture. A third of the students would show up. Sometimes less than a third. Robert Raymond came in and did a series of lectures. It was the smallest crowd I'd ever seen at chapel. And they told us, yeah, this is a real problem. It's been ongoing for many, many years. Seminary students don't like going to church. Seminary students don't like going to chapel. I thought, that's bizarre. How weird is that? Be passionate. Be full force in what you do for God. Be tenacious. Redeem every opportunity that you have to learn something. Be tired and worn out doing your duty. Be faithful to family worship with ruthless devotion. I had another professor, Dr. Alan Curry, who made us keep track of everything we did in 15-minute increments for 2 weeks. And we had to turn it into him. But one of his comments to the class, it really haunted me. He said, "Guys, it looks like most of you are more committed to being physically fit than you are to worshiping Jesus in secret. Look at verse 9. But now entreat God's favor, that He may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will He accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?" Verse 10, "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands." Verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 12, "But you profane it, and that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. But you say, oh, what a weariness. And you sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick." Just stop right there from the passage. When we first became Reformed and started going to a Presbyterian church, I bought my wife a black leather New Geneva Study Bible, and it was stolen by somebody in that church. And I thought, how do you do devotions from a stolen Bible? Someone has that Bible right now. How can they possibly be okay with that? Look at this. You see verse 13? "You bring the stolen." I hope that whoever did that reads that verse every day. Every time that Bible falls open, "You bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept it from your hand, says the Lord?" Verse 14. "But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." You hear what he's saying? These people were taking vows and offering a sacrifice to God and taking a most holy sacred vow. And no, that one's going to taste a lot better for dinner next week. Get the crippled one over there. The lame one. Bring that one. The one that has a blemish. "For I'm a great king." As if God doesn't know or see, says the Lord of hosts in the last phrase of verse 14. "And my name is to be feared among the nations." Look at verse 13 again. You see verse 13? "You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts." So many look at family worship, private Bible reading and devotions, even Sabbath observance with that attitude. What a weariness. What a drag. I don't like listening to that guy talk anyway. The Hebrew verb nefach, translated there as sneer, it means to breathe at or snort at, to sniff at. People snort at doing their duty spiritually. A young man emailed me a question after he listened to a sermon. I don't know who this guy is, but preached a sermon called Sinful Neglect of Scripture, and he asked me this, and I asked his permission to read his email. He asked this: how does one get that feeling of hunger and passion for God, where one cannot be pulled away from Scripture even if the house is on fire, if you get my meaning? How does one read Scripture not for the benefit of keeping its precepts, but for the benefit of knowing the one who preserved it for us? End quote. Good questions. Those are great questions, because by nature, even as Christians, there's still a lot of sin in us, and there's still a lot of tendency to laziness and to not be as zealous as we should be. And this is what I said back to him. This is what I wrote back. How do we get that feeling of hunger and passion for God? That's God's part. Our part is trust and obedience. Feelings may come, or they might not come. We just do it because God tells us to. Feelings come and go. God's children hang on and obey, even when the feelings wax and wane. Pray and tell God exactly what you see as your sins in this regard. I do that a lot. Lord, my heart is cold and my feelings are dead. Revive me. Nevertheless, you do what's right. You do your duty. Listen to just a few of these references. If you're taking notes, write these down. Psalm 80, verses 17 to 19. The people of God have prayed for this kind of thing constantly. Psalm 80, verses 17 through 19. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. You hear what the psalm writer is doing there? God, revive me. So I pray more. So I talk to you more and call upon you. Verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Psalm 85, verse 4. Listen. Psalm 85, verses 4 through 6. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. And then verse 37 of that same psalm, Psalm 119, 37. Listen to this. Weigh this carefully. Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. The psalm writers, they felt the same sense of distraction, the same humdrum of life, the same crooks in the lot, the same sicknesses and diseases and stuff going on in the family that just won't stop and go away. And so they prayed, Lord, help me. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Revive me in your way. Please don't be angry with me forever. Revive me. Teach me what really matters again. Help me to value worshiping you, glorifying you, studying, reading your word, and having a heart that's on fire for you. Set it on fire again. It's down to a glowing ember. Revive me again. The family life of Matthew and Philip Henry is a touching chapter of church history to study. Very special people. Matthew Henry was Philip Henry's son. In 1704, Matthew Henry preached a sermon. It was actually not published until recently. Someone found it. And it was called A Church in the House. It's one of the best sermons I've ever seen. And in God's providence, someone found it, edited it, published it, and I've tried to make sure I have copies of it because it's so excellent. He said this: it is better to be without bread in your houses than without Bibles. For the words of God's mouth are and should be to you more than your necessary food. Matthew Henry is one of the very few people who could actually say that, and you know he meant it. He was serious. It's better to have not a morsel of food to eat in your house than it is to be without a Bible. Family worship happened twice every day in that family, morning and evening. Philip Henry, Matthew's dad, expected his children to sit and take notes and write down his family worship messages for future use. Matthew Henry left his house as a young man with a handwritten commentary on almost the whole Bible. This became the foundation of his later commentary on the Bible that so many of us use to this day. That commentary started in his living room when he was a little boy, writing down what his dad said about the Bible. Matthew Henry had his own children do the same. Matthew Henry had seven daughters, And all of them would sit and take notes when their father did family worship. And when Matthew died, one of his daughters noticed that there were a few gaps in his commentary notes, and so she cobbled together her notes and all her sister's notes and filled in the gaps, and the edited final copy became what we have today in the 6-volume set. Isn't that incredible? Always remember, anytime you read that commentary, Matthew Henry's commentary, I always read it. No matter what passage I'm preaching on, I always look at Matthew Henry. He is so, he's scholarly, and he's very pastoral and practical too. It's wonderful stuff. But when you read that, that commentary did not come out of thin air. It didn't just come from a great scholar and a great man of God. It came, started with a little boy listening to his dad read the Bible and explain it twice a day. Do you think Matthew Henry loved and respected his father, Philip Henry? How do we know that? He listened to what he said. He wrote down what he said. Do you think faithfulness and family worship, prayer, Bible reading, godly conversation about spiritual things and singing can have an impact on future generations? The future of this country depends on what happens in our living rooms. Because tomorrow's pastors and elders, the incubators in which they grow and are formed are our living rooms today. In our children's education, what is the primary reason that we teach them how to read? So they can read the Bible. It's not so they can read all this other stuff. Yeah, read all kinds of stuff. It's great. But the primary reason you learn the alphabet and you learn the English language is so you can read the Bible. Thirdly, family worship, nuts and bolts. Just real quick. I would encourage you, when you do devotions at home, allocate about a half hour. You probably won't always take that long. But you don't want to be too tedious either. You don't want it to last forever and wear everybody out. I would encourage you, pray first. Pray. Following the Lord's Prayer is your outline. If you need to open to Matthew 6 or Luke 11 to follow the outline of the Lord's Prayer, do it. Worship and praise God yourself. That's always the first thing you do in prayer. How do I start my prayer? Worship and praise and adore God in your prayer. If we're so deeply concerned for our families and children that they are worshipers of the living and true God, and aren't you concerned that they become worshipers of God? One of the best ways to help them become worshipers of God is for them to see you and listen to you worship God and tell Him how great He is. We must show them what it is to worship God ourselves in front of them. Pray for the advancement of God's kingdom in front of them. For missions, for your family, for its legacy, for your children's salvation. Pray for their future spouses, for the salvation of your grandchildren, for your own godliness, for your own humility, your own love for God's word and His truth. Demonstrate to all of them what it is that you hope that they one day become. And then pray for the list of prayer requests from your church, your family, etc. Remember the things that you hear here when we do prayer requests. To do this well, we must be regularly before the throne of God on our knees in His holy word. The effectiveness of our family worship will be determined directly by our own intimacy with God and our own closeness to His word, the Bible. Read a passage of scripture. You know, take a little sticky tabs. I have sticky tabs. I probably use more sticky tabs than anyone on this planet. Go through sticky tabs. I got sticky tabs everywhere. In fact, my kids find them and then they stick them all over the walls, so they're all over my house. Sticky tabs are good. They keep track of where you are in the Bible, moving to the next chapter or the next paragraph or whatever, sticking out of the side of your Bible so you know exactly where you left off. Read a passage, not necessarily a whole chapter, but a section. Make some comments on it. And then ask them to tell you what they heard. That can be a great opportunity to ask your children. Ask them, how would you explain this passage to your own children one day? What would you say about it if you read it to them? That's often a really great way to help them get their minds going. And then I would encourage you to sing together. Sing the doxologies that we're doing here, or the Gloria that we're doing here. Some of the hymns that are real simple, just the first couple verses. Like a River Glorious, we used to sing that with the kids. And To God Be the Glory, Amazing Grace, the most traditional doxology, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then close in prayer. It doesn't have to be elaborate. But if you do those things, whether they're all engaged in listening or not, they'll remember, you know what, my father read the Bible to us every single day. Whether they were engaged that time or not, God will hold them accountable for that. But still, just doing that says something to them. And finally, this evening, I want to encourage you to be faithful. So if you're feeling overwhelmed by all this, I just would encourage you, just do a little bit more. Take some steps. God will help you, and He will bless plentifully and abundantly your efforts. Family worship must be a priority. And what I mean by a priority is this. Would you skip a vacation that you had planned, gotten approval for from your workplace, and spent $5,000 already to secure? Family worship is more important than that, that you don't skip it, ever. What are the chances that you would miss that vacation if you did all that stuff for it? Your commitment to your family worship times must be, here's the phrase, the only thing I can think of, relentlessly consistent. 1,000 times more important than a vacation, an appointment, getting to work on time, sports practice, or a Saturday game. Will you do it perfectly? No, but you have to fight to be consistent. Fight to be consistent. And remember Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14. Don't be content to bring a skinny sacrifice to the Lord. Don't be content to bring the best of your leftovers instead of the best of your best to the Lord Jesus. Family worship is a sacrifice of praise that we bring to God. There are plenty of men in this world who settle for less. Don't just be one more of them. Give your very best time and mental energy to this eternally significant task. Years ago, I was invited by Pregnancy Care of Cincinnati, is the largest crisis pregnancy center in Cincinnati. They had 5 or 6 locations in town there. I was invited to come speak to 16 pregnant women who were so pregnant that they were showing, and just 2 of the dads showed up. And the topic they wanted me to come speak on was fatherhood. And 2 of the dads were there with their pregnant girlfriends. None of them were married. And the other 14 pregnant women were sitting there alone. There was a lot of tear-stained faces. It was hard. I even asked the director, I'm like, are the dads going to come? Well, usually 1 or 2 or 3 come, but what you say could really have a huge impact on them. Pregnancy of Care warned me about that, and it certainly made a talk on fatherhood very painful, to say the least. The heaviest emphasis of what I said to them was about duty. And I preached the gospel to them, too, as clearly as I know how. One of those young men that was there, he and I have corresponded. We still correspond. He's emailed me ever since we even moved here. He really wanted to do the right thing and get married and try to be a spiritual leader. And I was very encouraged by him. And as I said, I still hear from him once in a while. And he told me how much he had done wrong in his life. And I told him that we've all done a lot that's wrong. What's done is done. You can't change it. But you can do better. And with the help of Christ, we will. God is eager to bless us in our attempts to be faithful in our obedience to Him, especially in things that are hard and unnatural for us to do. A man who has never actively led his family in this way, who suddenly decides to try, he can often feel awkward and inadequate to do it. And so I want to say this, wives and children, please encourage your dads as much as possible when they try to do something right. So often the wife or the children will slash and burn the dad when he's trying to do something right. He's done something wrong for so long, and it's, you know what? He's gotten hit by the Holy Spirit. This has got to change. And then there'll be criticism and nitpicking and, well, you don't do that. You're a hypocrite. You're this or that. Don't do that to the guy. They have hearts of gold, feet of clay. We all do. Most of us are not actually as sure of ourselves as we try to come across. There's a brokenness and a burden for the family that beat deeply in the heart of every Christian husband and father. We all feel like we're inadequate. We all feel like we have failed in so many ways. So wives and kids, please try to encourage your husband and encourage your dad when he tries to lead. It's not an easy thing to do. And if it's not been done actively and suddenly they realize they've got to start doing this, it can be really hard. They need encouragement. It's very easy to give up, stop trying. But men, that is not an option. We can't do that, ever. God blesses us when we do our duty. God blesses our faithfulness. An often unnoticed fact of God's law is this incredible grace and mercy. It's built into the law itself. Yes, grace and mercy are shown in the way God's words give us the commands. In the second commandment, listen to it. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. God said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the 3rd and 4th generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." It's almost like God is throwing out an invitation to be faithful. Be faithful and I'll bless your descendants and their descendants. I'll bless thousands after you. Do what is right, what is commanded in Scripture. God will multiply it exceedingly. He only visits iniquity to the 3rd and 4th generation, but your small steps of obedience, God will reward and bless those. Thousands to those that love me and keep my commandments. God blesses duty. Remember question 3 of the shorter catechism? What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. When we see duty and we understand it, we must respond with faithfulness to that duty. In a book called The Fruit of the Family Tree, we read this about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, you all know who he was, one of the greatest scholars and scientific minds and theologians that God ever gave his church here in America. That book about the family tree says this. From Jonathan Edwards, who married also a wonderful woman, Sarah Pierpont, have descended 12 college presidents, 265 college graduates, 65 college professors, 60 doctors, 100 clergymen, 75 army officers, 60 prominent authors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 80 public officers, state governors, city mayors, and state officials, 3 congressmen, 2 United States senators, and 1 vice president of the U.S. It's a pretty impressive resume, isn't it? Now compare that with the worthless descendants of a fellow named Martin Kallikak. Also earlier in the same book, Martin Kallikak was a young soldier of the Revolutionary War. His ancestry was excellent. But one wild night up the Hudson River, Martin forgot his noble blood. In this night of dissipation, he met a physically attractive, feeble-minded girl. They produced a numerous progeny with a large percentage of feeble-mindedness. These grew up lazy, thriftless, shiftless, trifling, thieving people. This line has given 480 descendants. Among them have been 143 known feeble-minded, 36 illegitimates, 33 sexually immoral, 24 confirmed alcoholics, 3 criminals, 8 keepers of brothels. What characterized Jonathan Edwards' house and Jonathan Edwards' life? Family worship and a culture of godly conversation. That's what his household was like. Consider the impact that we can have on others, especially on our families. The decisions that I make will affect my descendants for generations to come. Let all of us endeavor to do well to pass the faith on to the next generation by having it deeply in our own hearts first. Remember Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, great passage. Psalm 78, 1 through 9. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Those passages are foundational to all of this. This nation's future existence and the spread of the gospel will depend very much on what happens in the living rooms of the people here. And the people who are professing Christians. We don't have to be foreign missionaries. We don't need necessarily to be the church of a zillion programs. So much of the spade work of the Great Commission is done in the living rooms of Christian homes. Is done in a husband loving his wife. Is done in a wife who dearly loves her husband and encourages him always. And is done by obedient children who are happy and thankful to God that they have parents who not only provide them for them physically, but who care about their eternal happiness and set Christ before them in the Word of God every day. That was the greatest advantage that I had when I was born into this world. I had a mother and father that loved me and that wanted me to be saved. Ephesians 3:20, just remember this. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I share that with you because I don't want you to think, will God really do that much if I just take some steps of obedience? And I say to you, he'll do exceedingly abundantly above what you think or ask. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the message of the prophet Malachi, and we thank you for everything that we see in Scripture. It's all so convicting. It's all so convicting and shows us just every day that without the blood and righteousness of Christ, we are hopelessly lost. And yet as redeemed people, as those that have been the beneficiaries of Christ's work, we want to live godly lives in obedience to you. We want to do our duties. And so often it's just so easy to get distracted and so difficult to stay focused with all that is coming at us every day and all the troubles and the things that break our hearts that we go through. We pray that you would give us encouragement from your word to encourage one another. And we pray that our children would know the Lord Jesus Christ, that the next generation would be firmly planted with their feet upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy word, the Bible. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.